Father, it is a great morning. Every morning is a great morning because your mercies are new every morning and your compassions never fail. And Lord, just as we have been studying idolatry and looking at worldliness, we're so thankful, Father, that the condemnation that could come upon us because of our own idolatry and worldliness is taken care of because your mercies are new every morning and your compassions are never fail, fully expressed through Jesus Christ, who today we would celebrate entered Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, to the cheers and the adoration and the hallelujahs of tens of thousands of people, only to have a population a few days later turn upon him and say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, away with him, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And how certainly true that has been. But we're thankful that his blood has not been upon us and our children in that sense. But his blood was shed for the atonement of our sins. We could experience your mercies and your compassions anew and afresh every morning, even as we have again this very morning, for which we praise you. And we know, Lord, that the antidote for idolatry and worldliness is a heart that is passionate after Jesus Christ. So even as we talk about idolatry and worldliness, and eventually we'll get to the great antidote, I pray, Lord, that today our hearts would be aflame and on fire for Jesus Christ, Christ alone. That everything we would do, whether it would be eating or drinking or anything as mundane as that or as magnificent as the most opulent thing that we would involve ourselves in, it would be done to the glory of God and the glory of Christ. Father, I pray this morning that the study of your word this morning would be to your glory and honor, and that Christ would be exalted and magnified. We commit this to you this day, Lord, praying for your intercession, for your help. God, I pray for each person sitting in these pews. I pray for their hearts. Holy Spirit, come and today sanctify us with your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify us with your word. Radically change our hearts. Lord, take away the blindness. Take away the darkness. Take away the deafness. Cause us to see the light, to hear the word. Cause it to penetrate our hearts and to change us radically for Christ, for his glory, for his honor. So we just thank you, Lord, for this time and pray for your presence in Christ's name. Amen.
Rejoicing.
We are rejoicing.
That's right.
Good morning.
We heard the shepherd calling.
Yeah, there you go.
Is there anyone that needs a handout? Same handout as last week, but doesn't have a handout, would like to have a handout.
Like the kids at school.
I lost mine.
Yeah. Anyone else? Okay, grand. Okay, let's turn over in this handout. I think it's about page 4. And about halfway down, it says the world. So we talked last week about idols. This week we're going to talk about the world in relation to and out of an extension of 1 John. And so I just want you to remember the tests are in 1 John. I think we spent a lot of time talking about the first three tests. How do you know that you are in the kingdom? How do you know you're a child of God? And one of, obviously, is Christology. You have to have the right belief about Christ, of which the secessionists did not. Obedience to Scripture, do you obey the Word of God as a test that is found in 1 John? Love for the brethren, another test in 1 John. I think one we don't talk about a lot, but it's definitely in there, is love for the world. It's definitely a test in 1 John. It's a theme in 1 John that he brings up several different times throughout the book. And so we're going to talk about that today. Interestingly enough, as I've studied on this particular subject, and listen to a lot of stuff. I never actually really realized this. In the book of James, friendship with the world is one of the tests in James. In the book of James, friendship with the world is one of the tests. Actually, there are a number of tests in the book of James of which friendship with the world is one. So James and John both address love for the world, friendship for the world, as a test of the validity of our profession of faith in Christ. Another thing I didn't realize that we may get into, if I can remember to weave it in a little later, is that idolatry and worldliness are twins. They are interlinked. They're just like this. And so when you think about 1 John 5 and verses 3 and 4, where he talks about overcoming the world, and then at the end of 5, he says, little children, how did you put that? I just had it and I lost it. 1 John 5, 21. Keep yourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we think that's just kind of stuck on the end, but it's not. It's not. It's part of the whole theme that he's been interweaving through the entire book in regards to these tests, love for the world and idolatry, and a right view and a love for Christ and the brothers and sisters. So idolatry and worldliness go like this. So we're going to kind of link them together. So the first thing I want us to do is to turn to James chapter 4, verse 8. We're just going to look at a couple of verses on the world before we get started to kind of set our minds biblically. I like to try and start the class at least looking at some scripture, some Word of God, to give us a foundation, a base to move out from. So let's look at James chapter 4, verse 8. And I'm going to read this in the NLT, and hope you don't think I'm becoming a proponent of the NLT, New Living Translation. But it has a way of putting things that I don't like to study the scriptures from a technical standpoint from the NLT, but it has a way of putting things in today's language that really make a lot of sense. So, and sometimes it doesn't do the best job, so you got to be careful, but it does a great job on James 4:8, I think. This is what it says, New Living Translation. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. And so basically that's pretty much what a standard version says, like the New King James says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. So come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Don't you like James' directness? Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And that really spoke to me in a whole different way than the way I had been reading it. Cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This says, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And so that spoke to me very clearly. And so this word divided in the NLT, or yours might say double-minded. Does anyone have anything different in their version besides divided or double-minded? Did any of the versions translate anything any different than that? Okay, I think this is really good. Here is the Greek word. Dipsycho. Dipsycho. Just looking at that, what do you think that might mean?
Two minds.
Exactly. Two minds. That is so good. That's why I think the New Living Translation, although double-minded, which other translations have, is a very correct interpretation. It is two minds. Double-minded. But what it is, if we can understand it better, is it is a mind that loves the world and a mind that loves God. It's a double-minded man. It's a person whose loyalty is divided. We have loyalty to God. We have loyalty to the world. We love God. We love the world. That can't be. Can't be. Scripture does not allow a divided loyalty. And we'll find that that's going to be one of the antidotes for worldliness that we'll look at later on. is a scripture in Psalm where David says, give me an undivided heart. An undivided heart. A united heart, is what David says. So, our loyalty cannot be divided between God and the world. It must be one or the other. So let's turn then to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, just to kind of set the stage. Again, using some scripture to get us off and running today. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Okay, and would someone like to read that for us, please? Titus 2, 11 through 15.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Okay, that's a great four or five verses there, because Paul does something that he does often, and that is he tells us what not to do, and then he gives the antidote for that. He tells us what to do. So that is a great, great scripture there, because it tells us what to do to not desire worldly. And so I think my version said lust. Yours, Nancy, said pleasures?
Worldly desires.
Desires. Desires. Okay, what do some of your other versions have?
Passions.
Passions. Okay. Anyone else have anything different than desires, lust, or passion? There's another word that is something there, some version. Pleasure. Okay? Okay, so the Bible teaches us to not have a divided mind, to not have divided loyalty, and it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, desires, passions, and pleasures. So, let's look at this word world. I'm sure some of you know. Can you tell me what the Greek word for world is?
Cosmos.
All right, cosmos. Cosmos occurs 187 times in the New Testament. 187 times. And it has a number of different meanings depending on its context. So, can some of you tell me what a meaning of cosmos might be or is? There are a number of different ones. What might one be?
Create the world.
Okay, to create a world, cosmos, it's used in that sense. Okay, how else is it used?
For God so loved the world, I believe that to be the humanity inhabitants.
Exactly. Cosmos also can mean humanity. All right. What else might cosmos be translated as? It's
like the order or the arrangement of everything.
Yep. Translated as an And actually, this is what it really is in its overlapping, overarching meaning. It's an order, an arrangement, or a system. And it could be the created world, which obviously is an order, it's an arrangement, it's a system. You study creation. See, it's an unbelievably intricate order or system. It's phenomenal. Humanity itself is an order or arrangement or a system. So this is actually the overarching meaning of cosmos in relation to all of the, what I would call, sub-uses or sub-meanings. Okay, anyone else have another meaning for cosmos as it's used or translated?
I think of it's not Satan's domain, but those who are not of Christ.
Okay, very good. So the ungodly multitude. Okay, the mass of humanity that's opposed to Christ. It's also translated as that. Okay, how else is it translated?
You have down here riches, the worldly goods.
Okay, earthly goods. It's actually translated that way in this very book, 1 John 3:7. You has this earth's goods, or you has just goods or worldly goods, is cosmos, 1 John 3:7. The way it's translated. Right in this book. What does it mean as we're translating in here in James 4 and 1 John 2, 1 John 5, what does it mean? What we're studying, we haven't even said that yet. What does it mean?
Simple. That's what I looked at when you said.
What's that?
That which stirs the desire.
Okay, that which discerns the desires of the flesh or worldly affairs, right? Worldly affairs. Desires of the flesh. So, here's a good example why biblical interpretation is extremely important. Because the same word, which occurs 187 times in the New Testament, can mean a plethora of different things, depending on the context. Depending on the context. All right. Just for the sake of time, we're not going to turn there, but if you look at number 2 at the bottom of that page, you see Matthew 4:8. In your own time, you can go and look, but there the Bible is referring to the world's political order, system, or arrangement, Matthew 4:8. Turn to the top of the next page, and you'll see Matthew 13:35. It's the created order, the physical universe. Matthew 16:26. It's the aggregate of things earthly, goods, wealth, power, prestige, pleasures, etc. Mark 16:15 is just humanity in general, the inhabitants of the world. John 3:16-17, it's humanity in general, as we talked about. So, when we get into talking about the world now, I want to just go back and talk a little bit about the world's attraction from the very beginning. And it's really common for us, and I'm guilty, we're all guilty, we talk about it a lot, to really give it to the Israelites. I mean, we just really give to the Israelites. We go back and look and think, how could you have crossed the Red Sea, seen the Red Sea part and walked through on dry land? How could you have done that? Possibly, how could you have done that? And seen the Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the known world at that time, wiped out before your eyes. The Egyptians, before you left, had come say, take our gold and silver. They'd given them all their wealth. It was beyond comprehension. They'd seen all this. They'd see that their firstborn was not, I mean, you guys know the story. And they get to Mount Sinai, and Moses doesn't come down for a while, and they do the golden calf. And a little bit, they want to go back to Egypt. And really, in the Old Testament, Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a picture of the world. And we see throughout, Kathleen and I are reading through the Old Testament, it's just unbelievable how many times the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament go back and reiterate the story of how God brought them out of Egypt and took them to the promised land, all the things God had done. I think there's a reason for this, because we follow the children of Israel from the time they left Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land, and then all the time they spend in the promised land, what was their big problem? All the time. All the constant. Complaining was a huge one, wasn't it?
Unbelief.
What did they want? What did they want to embrace? What did they embrace?
They embraced the world system. And they had that.
They embraced the world around them. They embraced the idolic cultures. They had an unceasing, unending love and attraction for the world. They did. That was their whole problem. That's why God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to call them back. Because they had a love for the world. They had a love for what the cultures around them offered. That's what they had a love for. As I've studied the world and went back and looked at men of God from, you can start right here in the New Testament, with Jesus himself, all the way to the apostles around the New Testament, clear through many of the great men of God down through history, and the world has been, attraction for the world, love for the world, has probably been the number one issue in the church. I mean, we don't talk about that a lot. We talk more about the big doctrinal things. But the big issue for mankind has always been, its attraction for the world. That's the big issue. So this is nothing new, and I think we need to realize and understand that this has been a huge issue for God's people from the very beginning. Is a love for and attraction to the world, and God's desire for us to not love the world. And if you look in the Old Testament, you can really see and understand the interlinking between idolatry and love for the world. So bad, if you remember last week, and I read from Ezekiel 16, that Ezekiel told the people of God, you are worse than your sister Sodom. You're worse than your sister Sodom. There's a number of reasons for that. They were actually doing things that were worse than Sodom. But mind this, they were the people who had the prophets, who had the Abrahamic covenant, who had the Mosaic covenant, who had the law. They had the Word of God. They were the chosen people of God. They had the tabernacle. They had the sacrificial system. They had it all. And they turned away from that in love for the world. We have the very same danger, temptation today. We do. We really do. And I'm speaking as a voice of experience. We do. Our love for the world is huge, and it's very attractive. And it appeals to our senses of the flesh, which we will be taking a look at. So let's look at number three, where it says the meaning in 1 John 2:15 through 17, James 1:27, James 4:4. And so I listened to Piper's sermon on this and then read it and studied it, and he brought out some things I thought were excellent that we're going to go over. He is much smarter and more gifted than I am, so I'm going to use his material here. I think it'll be beneficial for us. So let's read there. If you leave out the three explanatory phases in 1 John 2:16, it reads like this, and I had never looked at it like this, but if you read 1 John 2:16, it gives the three definitions of the world. And those are explanatory phases that are stuck in this sentence. If you take those out, you can take what comes before and what comes after and complete his thought. And here's what it says. And I think this is the best and shortest and most workable explanation I've come across. So here's 1 John 2:16 without the three explanatory phrases that John stuck in there to define the world. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. In layman's term, the world then is all that is not of God. Very simple and straightforward and without confusion or wonder. And that was so wonderful to find something that simple, because I have read and studied commentaries upon commentaries. And what's the world? Well, it's this philosophical, you know, it's the world's philosophy, and it's the world's this and it's the world's that. You know, and so nobody ever defines, well, what is that? Well, that's pretty simple. It's right here in the Scripture. For all that's in the world is not of the Father. That's pretty simple. So, here's my definition of what is the world. Whatever is not of God is of the world. That's Scripture. Whatever is not of God is of the world. And so I look at the company I work for, and they are a very worldly company. Very worldly. I work for ADM, it's Archer Daniel Midland. They have 35,000 employees worldwide. They are a very worldly company, and they're proud of the fact that they are a very worldly company. And they aim to be a very worldly company in every respect. So, we are in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. We're in the world, we don't have to be of the world. Okay, the world we're not to love. I took this from Piper's sermon. I think it explains very well some of the points I wanted to get across. But now, what is this world that we are not to love? Verse 16 says it is characterized by three things: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The word for life does not refer to the state of being alive, but rather to the things in the world that make life possible. For example, in 1 John 3:17, is translated goods. World is translated goods. We already talked about that. Anyone who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Jesus uses the word in Mark 12:44 when he says that the poor widow in the temple put in everything she had, her whole living. So the phrase pride of life means pride in what you possess, the things you have. Now we can see how the three descriptions of the world relate to each other. The first two, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye, refer to desires for what we don't have. Okay, the first two of those three refer to desires of things we don't have. That's pretty simple. Pretty simple. I've never had it really explained like that before. The third, the pride of life, refers to the pride of what we do have. So the world is driven by these two things: passion for pleasure and pride in possessions. That's what the world's driven by. A passion for pleasure and pride in possessions. And to break it down a little further, the passion for pleasure is described in two ways because there are two large classes of pleasure: physical and aesthetic. There is a lust of the flesh, bodily pleasures, and the lust of the eyes, aesthetic and intellectual pleasures. And that's true, isn't it? That is so true. So true. John is not naive. He knows that the world is not limited to Hennepin Avenue. Does anyone know anything about Hennepin Avenue? So I want to teach this class, I better know what's going on here. Hennepin Avenue is...
Is Piper saying that?
What's that?
Is Piper saying that?
Yeah. Do you know Jacob?
Yeah.
Tell
it's
us.
Not a very nice place.
Tell us, what is Hennepin Avenue?
I think it's, I'm pretty sure it's where a bunch of prostitutes and everything else.
You're exactly right. Hennepin Avenue is a major street or avenue in Minneapolis. And it's where it's the lust of the gutter. The lust of the gutter. That's where the lust of the flesh hangs out in Minneapolis. Hennepin Avenue. Hennepin Avenue. So our Minnesota native pretty in tune with his home state. I didn't mean that wrong, Jake. I'm sorry. It came out wrong. I didn't mean that.
See, I don't want an explanation.
That's why you're thankful His mercies are new every morning, His compassion never fails, right? No, it has a reputation. Like, we know where different places have reputations. Hennepin Avenue has a reputation. He goes on to say there is a lust of the gutter and a lust of the gourmet. There's a lust for hard rock and the lust for high... Does anybody know how to pronounce that?
Rachmaninoff.
That's right. And who is Rachmaninoff?
Composer.
Spanish composer, right. Very good. We do have some of the aesthetically intellectual in here, I can see. That is great. Can you believe that? We have some finely cultured people amongst us. Oh, there is a lust of penthouse and a lust of Picasso. I assume everybody knows who Picasso is. There is the lust of the Orpheum and the lust of the Ordway. Anybody explain those two?
Orpheum's a theater.
It's a series of theaters, isn't it? That is actually a chain of Orpheum. The Orpheum Piper is referring to is the Orpheum Theater that's on Hennepin Avenue. Where they have a number of plays and what have you that cater to the baser sect. And the Ordway is the Center for Performing Arts. That's where the finely cultured people go. The finely cultured people who would have the same, would have a lust of the flesh and a love for the world. The finely cultured people attend the Ordway, and the unfinely cultured people attend the Orpheum. But they both love it, but in different means, different ways.
And that could cycle too. I think of Times Square when I grew up. I was born in the 70s. Times Square was the wrong side. That was Hennepin Avenue.
Is that right?
That's where all the smut was. You know, now it's been changed together, and it's the center of the Broadway district.
It's the cultured side now versus the slutty side. Crude or weather culture. Give them right.
That's right.
Reinvigorated, but it just swung the other side.
So, doing research, when I was studying for this, I wanted to research so I make sure I knew what I was talking about standing up here. So, Hennepin Avenue, Minneapolis, has this major project underway to try and change the perception, the image of Hennepin Avenue. Spending millions of dollars to revitalize it and bring in new things and make it more like the Ordway instead of the Orpheum.
She's dressing up a pig, it's still a pig.
That's exactly right.
That's exactly what Las Vegas tries to do with all their glamour and lights.
Absolutely. They have done a master job there. Master job. New Orleans probably hasn't. They probably kind of looked the other way. Our perception. French Quarters. They have not tried to have the glamour and the lights of Las Vegas, for sure. Any other thoughts or comments?
And that's just kind of what we do. We just dress up something. I don't know how to say that. But I mean, we're fond of dressing up sin, pretending it's not sin. And then what we don't realize when we're living that way is that what the world needs is to become converted, to be something new. I heard Francis Chan, and I've said it, a dog goes back to its vomit because it's still a dog. It's not anything else but what it was to begin with. That's just, the church is that way, and the world is that way. I mean, not the whole church.
Right. You know, that's a great point you made about Francis Chan, because I was just thinking about my own attraction to the world and to idols and the church's attraction the world and idols. And then I was thinking about the time we spent on being born again and how important that is. Because if you're born again, you are a new birth, you're birthed of your Father. So you have His DNA. You have His DNA. Okay, we have to remember that. If we're born of God, we have His DNA. We do. We have His DNA just as much as you have the DNA of your dad and mom. If you're born again by the Spirit of God. And someone who has the DNA of the Father doesn't love the world, then his children shouldn't be loving the world. We have his DNA. And so if the dog goes back to the vomit, it's an indication that the dog didn't have his father's DNA.
It's a great point. Any other thoughts, comments at this point?
Okay, Piper ends. I like this. This, you can just hear him preaching it. It's one thing I like about Piper is he preaches with passion. And when Piper preaches, you know that the word has affected his life. I mean, it's just the way he preaches. This book ends with the ringing command. And that almost stands in contrast to so much of the other stuff that I've read is, why did John put that there? I mean, I don't know how many times I've read, these guys that are great, I'm sure great men of God, but they're asking, why is this here? John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Piper understands. This book ends with the ringing command. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, whether they are crude or whether they are cultured. And so, just thinking about this, as people of God, we tend to think of the world as being the crude, don't we? We don't think very often about the world being the culture. We think about it being the crude, part of our self-righteousness. Because we see ourselves pretty cultured as being Christians. We don't do this gutter stuff anymore. But we might be just as guilty of loving the world in a culture perspective. In fact, the note I made to myself is, we probably abstain from the crude, but entertain the more cultured idols because they're more acceptable and they look more righteous. They look more godly and they look less wicked.
It's the same deception, though, that, you know, well, at least I'm not a murderer, at least I'm not a Hitler, at least I'm not a...
Right.
I haven't done those things, so I'm better
than good.
So-and-so. And it's the same deception, just in a different...
Give us a clue, though.
It's Dave? The Pharisee and the tax collector.
Yeah.
At least I'm not that tax collector.
Right. I'm not, yep. I'm not that gutter guy. I'm this cultured Pharisee. And I want to make a statement. I just want you guys to know that while we're going through idols in the world, I don't want you to get too down. We're going to look at the antidote, and that's the glory of this whole thing. Okay, so don't think I'm one track here. I'm just setting the base for the great biblical response and answer to our idolatry and worldliness. And I do want to make one other statement I've wanted to make for some time, but I keep forgetting. And that's 1 Corinthians 6:17, so you don't take me wrong. Paul is writing to Timothy about the rich. And in 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Okay? So I'm not here to be a person that wants to throw water on all your good times and all your pleasures and all the fun you have in life. All right? God gives us all good things to enjoy, and we should. We should. Okay? But we got to know what the good things are. Scott.
I was just thinking that one thing that, like, when you're thinking about the cultured and the crude idols, the seems like, you know, the whole point of the idol is that it's in place of God, and it's the world apart from God. And so some of those cultured idols are idols not because of the characteristics they have, but because they are pursued apart from God. And so, like you're mentioning, giving us good things to enjoy, when we are pursuing God and those things are not in His place, then they are not idols in
right.
that sense. And so those can be different than some of the more crude and sinful things that no matter what, you're not going to have those within your life. And so that it's the apartness and the fact that you're removing God that really makes it the world, you know. And I think about even teaching in the public school system and all the different topics, a lot of the topics, you know, don't seem to inherently have, you know, worldliness or godliness, but it's whether or not you view them in light of God being at the center or view them as separate and God not being a part of that. So there's a lot of worldliness when you try to study it without any reference to God, but it can be godly studying the same topics with God at the center of those.
As you're right on. You're right on. There are a lot of things in life that are neither sinful nor not sinful. They're just kind of inert. But they're either worldly or godly, depending on how we approach them. Like my job could be a very worldly job. It has all the trappings of being a very worldly job. It has the demands to be a very worldly job. Mm-hmm. And it's a daily struggle for me not to turn it into a worldly job.
Yeah.
But it can be godly. God. So for me, every morning I get up, I have to remember to tell myself. Then I have to remember this throughout the day, that I'm going to work today for the sake of God, for the sake and the glory of Christ. Because if I don't, I'm tempted to forget about what my real purpose out there is and really get going, get wrapped up, and away we go.
I'm probably going back too far here, but I've just been thinking about how, we can be hard on the Israelites. And I remember when I first became a Christian, I was reading through the Old Testament, trying to understand it. You know, you, reading through that, you'd be like, what are you thinking? But all of those things that they saw, all those things they saw and experienced were all shadows of what we now have in Christ. And not trying to put us down, but we're probably worse than the Israelites in that regard because of our idolatry in light of what Christ has done for us.
No, you're exactly right. And I was thinking this week about that basically very thing. As a result of our study in Hebrews that we've been studying, and we've talked about the fact that everything then was a shadow, and a 410 and a 22, and what we've talked about now that we have Christ living in us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the new birth. I mean, we have all the advantages over this life. All the advantages. Christ has done die. He's done shed his blood. He's done been resurrected. The Holy Spirit is coming in the world in his place, lives in us. All believers lives in us, is sanctifying us. We have, our advantage over the Israelites is not even measurable. It is just no fear. So you're exactly right. We have less excuse and more light and more responsibility than the Israelites have. That's right. Very good point. Thank you for that. That's very good. Well, it would be nice to know what everybody was thinking right now. Oh, goodness. Okay. Top of the next page. I don't have these pages numbered. But anyway, it's a little three-sentence paragraph that begins with anything in this world. So if you want to get there, we'll go there. Anything in this world that is not God can rob your heart of the love of God. Anything that is not of God can draw your heart away from God. If you don't have it, it can fill you with passion to get it. If you get it, it can fill you with pride that you've got it. That's the world. If you don't have it, it can fill you with the passion to get it. If you've got it, it can fill you with the pride that you've got it. But against the pride of life, the apostle says, what do you have that you did not receive? And this is one of my all-time favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though it were not a gift? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So let there be no boasting in possession. They are all God's. And against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the psalmist says, he says this in Psalm 73:25. Tremendous, tremendous psalm. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. Therefore, let us desire nothing but God, possess nothing but God, pursue nothing but God. So, here's a couple questions I ask myself, and I'll ask you all. How would this change your life? If you desired nothing but God, possessed nothing but God, and pursued nothing but God, how would that change your life?
I'm going to go back to the is in Deuteronomy when we become fat and satisfied is when we stop thanking God. So I think Thanksgiving is a really big part in this, too, of recognizing, a lot of times that's what has to happen is your things have to be removed from you for you to understand how blessed you are. So I think Thanksgiving plays a big part in that, of recognizing it is a blessing and where it came from, which kind of goes along with these verses you just gave.
That's probably why Paul emphasizes a thankful heart, isn't it? A lot. In everything, give thanks. Be thankful. Yeah. Oh, Scott.
Oh, I was just thinking that it would, to your question, it would mean that the only things that would upset me are the things that upset God. So sin in my life, sin in other people's lives, and all of the things in the world that affect what I have, and you know, that type of stuff. None of that, you know, that would all be trusted in Him, because that, I think that's a big measuring point, is that if we're only desiring God, then the only thing that would upset us is not having God, not in that sin that separates us from God. So financial difficulty, health, you know, difficulties in health, the things that we tend to be anxious about wouldn't, you know, they wouldn't have that effect on us, because they're not able to, we know that they're not able to separate us from God.
Right.
You know, nothing can separate us from God. And so it's the things that grieve God that would be the things that would grieve us, not the things that the world lusts after and longs for.
I think along with that, we'd just be more content. Just absolutely more content. Just a rock in the midst of a storm, just standing firm. I mean, it's a quote to go back to Iron Man, you know, I'd be happy. You know, everything else could be falling apart, like Scott was saying. Content, I have Christ. That's all that matters.
Okay, again, I want to reemphasize this is a heart issue. It's a heart issue.
Yeah.
We often see different religion denominations where we've taken it to the other extreme, where they make it a legalistic lifestyle issue. But the Bible says it's a heart issue. So it's easy to take it to a point where we legislate this stuff, but it is a heart issue. Heart issue. So when a psalmist shows, and there is nothing upon earth I desire besides thee, that causes a lot of introspection on my part, a lot of examination. And I'm sure it does for all of us. So then a good question is, well, what do we do with our desires? That's up next. That's where we'll begin in 2 weeks. 2 weeks, we're out of time. Next Sunday is Easter, if I'm correct. Isn't that right? Next Sunday is Easter. No Sunday school next Sunday. But there is breakfast, what, 8:30? 8:30. Everyone's welcome for that. It's always a great time, Easter morning, breakfast and fellowship. And we'll start back up here in 2 weeks.
I mentioned Good Friday service.
Oh, that's right. Good Friday. Good Friday services. What time do they start?
7 o'clock.
Seven o'clock. 7 o'clock. Is that down here or up there? It's right here?
It's right here.
Great room. Okay. Good Friday service at 7 o'clock here in the great room. Easter breakfast. 8:30 Sunday morning. Any other announcements? No Sunday school next week. Yes.
Not an announcement, but a scripture. Psalm 119, 36 and 37. It's a prayer. Take it that way. Incline my heart to your testimony. Let not forget. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things.
Best scripture in the entire Bible.
get a chance, read Psalm 19, 36 and 37.
Two verses that really speak to what
we've
been talking about.
I have a
36 and 37.
And guard yourselves from idols.
Guard yourselves from idols.